Hey, we're talking about authenticity tonight. One of my lecturers at college, Brian Rosner, he wrote an article on this, and it's kind of his article, which you can find on the Age website. I think it's called Should You Be True to Yourself? You can go there this week, or Center for Public Christianity. And he kind of helped me imagine, how do we approach this subject? And he starts out by saying this one piece of advice, which you hear everywhere, in all sorts of contexts. It's kind of picked up in the self-help industry, school captains, speeches, celebrity interviews, children's books, highbrow literature, and philosophical discussions of ethical dilemmas. And to disagree with it seems almost unthinkable, right? I mean, only Simon was game enough to disagree with it. to disagree, it's completely unthinkable. Of course it's right to be true to yourself, isn't it? Michael Clark said it when discussing his tattoos. Rihanna, she said it when discussing what she was wearing or not wearing in her music videos. Ben Lee said that it's what he hoped for his children. Ellen DeGeneres sums up this spirit in a commencement speech at a university in 2009. She said, "For me, the most important thing in your life is to live your life with integrity. My advice to you is to be true to yourself and everything will be fine." So as advice goes, it's very, very, very hard to fault. The alternative is to risk being manipulated by someone else and then act in a way that's out of character to who you truly are. No one likes a fake or a phony. And so you think of the merciless criticism of Lana Del Rey for supposedly pretending to be someone she isn't, right? So we hate that. Be true to yourself is for some another way of saying just live life to the full. Think for yourself. Be willing to make a stand and be different. And yet, as Simon mentions, some qualification, you've got to qualify this somehow. You've got to do that. The problem is that virtues like patience, kindness, and faithfulness can take a back seat to having authenticity. To being genuine. Authenticity can be, for some, just an excuse for questionable behavior, right? If I do something that's inconsiderate of others or harmful to myself, I can just say, "Hey, dude, I'm just being authentic," right? And we get away with being true to myself. Authenticity can be an excuse for just being completely selfish and not recognizing those God has placed around us. What if myself is selfish? After all, the dishonest friend, greedy workaholic, malicious gossip, and the abusive spouse, when they behave in character and hurt others, can all claim to be true to themselves. I'm just being true to myself. You know, and often that's the excuse they give. You know, the abusive husband, "You made me do it." In other words, this is just who I am. I can't help myself. The problem with being true to yourself is that too often the self abuses the privilege, right? Perhaps the biggest problem, however, with the slogan is that to be true to yourself, you actually have to know who you are. And in our world, we don't really know who we are. One writer said that post-modernity, kind of the philosophical climate we live in, is this rejection of meta-narratives. Meta-narratives are these big stories which tell you who you are. And so we reject meta-narratives. We don't have a big story that we're part of. We get to decide what our story is going to be, and as a result, we get to decide who we are. And so as a result, who are we? We actually don't know. And so some sociologists talk about the phenomenon of churning, where globalization, consumer culture, and hypermobility lead us giddy with choice. One writer, she wrote this book called The Restless Life, and she reckons that the smorgasbord of options leaves us with this gnawing uncertainty and restlessness. I think this, you know, the FOMO epidemic is kind of tied in with this. She writes from experience with a career of some, get this, 144 jobs in 6 countries by the age of 35. Small wonder she complains of a sense of not belonging anywhere. And so while her example is extreme, her story underlines a trend towards living widely. I don't want to miss out on anything. Widely and yet not very deeply. She writes about the fatigue of living widely with all the spending and experiences that this involves. So we're left with the question, who are we? Without an answer to that, then being true to myself is just code for I can make it up as I go and I can use it as an excuse to be selfish with others. When it comes to Christian faith, however, rather than finding or defining yourself, there is this deep sense of being found, of being known by God, which is in turn thought to be the key of working out who you are. That's the way the gospel works. Rather than kind of discovering who I am, I discover that God has discovered me and rescued me and found me and chosen me. And somehow that begins to give me a sense of who I am. One quick example before I move on. I think it was last year or the year before, I was doing a talk similar to this here. And I remember sitting down with Maisie. You know, I was reading all these philosophers, trying to work out, who am I? And I remember sitting down with Maisie, and I turned to her and said, Maisie, who are you? And she goes to me, Daddy, don't be stupid. I'm Maisie, of course. Now, that was actually quite profound. It was very profound. In other words, she didn't really know what she was saying, right? But what she was saying is that I actually don't need really to know me. Who I am is somewhat determined by who I am in relation to you, Dad. She knew herself to be a child of her dad. And that gave her this strong sense of identity. She didn't really have to have an answer. She just thought that question was ridiculous because she knew she was loved, cherished, and accepted by her father. That's what I'm talking about with God and us. So where do we start? Here's 3 ways to be true to yourself. That sounds so self-helpish, doesn't it? But I think God's the one helping us, not us, and it's not going to be us focus this sermon. I think you'll see that it's God focused. So the first thing you got to do is you got to think out. You got to think out who you are. So look at verse 1, right? This is what it says. Since then you have been raised with Christ. He's saying since, you know, I've been talking about this stuff, right? So since you've been raised with Christ, I've been telling you about that for the last 2 chapters. Paul says, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Notice that he says to set your hearts and minds on things above. In other words, think this thing out. He's saying, think about this for a moment. Who are you? What has happened to you? Think out the implications of that for your life, and it'll actually change how you live. Paul's saying that there's a danger of being inauthentic. There's a real danger of being inauthentic if you're a Christian. And we need to learn to think out who we are in relation to God. So verse 1, he says, you, he's telling you who you are. You have been raised with Christ. Verse 3, you died and your life is hid with Christ. This is who you are. He's referring to what he's already told them about who God thinks they are and who God's made them. So if you've got your Bible, open it up to chapter 1. And this is what he says in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. We used to live under the dominion of dark forces, but verse 21 of chapter 1, he goes on to describe that, Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. We made God a footnote in our lives. And we didn't want him intruding into our lives. And so we became enemies, alienated to God and enemies in our minds. Do you remember last week how I asked you to consider why it was that you can relate possibly to what Tom Ripley experiences in that movie, The Talented Mr. Ripley? Do you remember that character? He was a talented forger, liar, impersonator. He gets in a fight, accidentally kills a friend in a rowboat, and he tries to cover up the mess, the murder, by impersonating his murdered friend. And at one point, he's just caught in the web of lies and deception, and his sin threatens to overwhelm him. And this is what he says, do you remember? It's on your outlines. He says, don't you just take the past and put it in a room in the basement and lock the door and never go there? That's what I do. And then you meet someone special. And all you want to do is toss them the key and say, open up, step inside. But you can't because it's dark. There are demons. And if anybody saw how ugly it was, I keep wanting to do that. Fling the door open. Just let light in and clean everything out. I know I'm lost. I'm going to be stuck in the basement, aren't I? Terrible and alone and dark. And I've lied about who I am and where I am. And no one will ever find me. Tragic. Our sins stand against us and they are hiding in the basement of our lives, and they make our lives dark. They suck everything good out of our lives, and our souls become ugly. Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, that was once who you were. But look what has happened. If you got your Bible there, verse 13, he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's rescued you from that old way of living, from that selfish, dark, self-absorbed life you used to live. He's rescued from that. Don't you remember when he rescued you from that? You're full of guilt. You're full of shame. You hated what was going on in your life. And he came in, penetrated your darkness with light. He opened the doors of your basement wide open and flooded it with light and cleaned it all out. He's rescued you from that. You're redeemed and forgiven. But more than that, verse 12 of chapter 1, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people. You are chosen by him. You've been picked for his team, to be part of his family and future. Verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That's who you are. Forgiven, redeemed, chosen, reconciled, holy, without blemish, free from accusation, spiritually alive and a free person. That is who you are. One of my favorite preachers used to tell the story about this mother who would always walk her young boy to school each day when he was young. And they'd get to the bus stop and they'd sit down and she'd turn to her son and she'd just say to him, remember whose you are. Remember whose you are. And that's what this chapter in the Bible is saying to you. Remember whose you are. Think it out and let it change you. Do you remember in The Lord of the Rings, there's this character by the name of Smeagol. He kills his brother Deagle in order to possess the ring. Almost 500 years later, another hobbit by the name of Bilbo Baggins meets Smeagol. But Smeagol has changed. He becomes the hideous creature Gollum. He no longer looks like a hobbit. under the influence of the ring, he's begun to be transformed into this ghoulish creature, green, with green skin. He virtually has no hair. He just has a few teeth left. His eyes have become bulging, pale, and luminous. Do you remember that creature from the movies? The ring virtually consumes his mind, but it didn't destroy him totally. It transformed Sméagol into the hideous creature Gollum. And the ring brought a strange twist of misery and delight to Gollum. He called it my precious, but he hated it and loved it at the same time. At one point, Gandalf is talking to Frodo, and he says this, he was altogether wretched. He hated the dark, and he hated the light even more. He hated everything, and the ring most of all. Frodo's surprised. He's like, the ring? I thought that was his precious. He says, surely the ring was his precious and the only thing he cared for. But if he hated it, why didn't he get rid of it or go away and leave it? Gandalf replies, he hated it and loved it as he hated and loved himself. He could not get rid of it. He had no will left in the matter. Isn't that what our lives are like when you're ruled by your sinful desires? I know that experience, don't you, of having something in my life which I don't want, but I can't live without. And that's what sin does to us. All the promises of sin turn out to be the very things you once thought would satisfy you. You begin to despise them, but you can't get rid of them. You can't turn away. You have a desire to be free, a desire to do what's right, but you lack the ability to carry it out, says Romans 7. Without Jesus, I am Gollum, calling what is killing me my precious, and all the while hating myself for it. But Christ rescued me from the dominion of darkness. That was my former way of life, and he's brought me into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the kingdom of light, and he supplies me with power to say no, and he calls me by name so that I would know that I am his. Do you remember, there's that moment in Lord of the Rings, it's a beautiful moment where Gollum is sitting there and Frodo extends unlikely compassion to this hideous creature. Do you remember that? And he invites him to step into this grand adventure serving a higher purpose. And Gollum immediately is caught up in it, and it catches him off guard, because until now his only desire had been small, my precious. And he's invited to step into this grand adventure. It's amazing to him. Although this was a noble purpose, he soon learns Frodo's plot to destroy his precious. And immediately, there's this inner struggle within Gollum between what he knows what is right and what he craves. Do you remember how he's brought out of that? He's got this inner struggle. Do you remember what Frodo says to him? He calls him by name. He starts to call him Sméagol again. And I think it was Sam. Sam says, what are you calling him Sméagol? He's Gollum, that hideous creature. And no, Frodo goes, no, he is my friend. He is Sméagol. And Sméagol, immediately his strength is restored. The spirit of Sméagol begins to gain life in his bones, and he hearkens to Frodo's voice, and he gains this renewed sense of identity. He begins to remember who he is, and that actually changes him, doesn't it? It's quite beautiful. There's one point where he's really wrestling, and he realizes there's no need to trust in his own trickery to survive anymore, because as he tells his reflection in the water, Master looks after us now. If you're a Christian, that is a picture of you. J.R. Tolkien was a Christian, and he wrote it to describe your inner life. God has made you a new person. He calls you by name. He has saved you from lurking in the shadows in the kingdom of darkness. He saved you from the meaninglessness and hopelessness of that kind of life, and he's brought you into his kingdom of light, love, and freedom. That's what has happened to you. That is your story. If it isn't, can I suggest you look into it, because it is really good news. But if it is your story, draw near to it. Think it out, and it will change you. Hear him call your name and trust that your master looks after you now. That's the first thing, all right? Second thing, dig down, all right? First thing, think out, who am I? I'm a child of God. Heaven is my home. Every Christian is my brother and sister. Every day I live is one day closer to going home, all right? Think out, who are you? Secondly, dig down and throw everything out that doesn't fit your new identity. Dig down and throw it all out that doesn't fit your new identity, right? Verse 5, look at this. He says, put to death, execute, mortify, hang on a cross. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, that old way of life, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, notice he gives two lists here, two what they call vice lists. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Vice. But two vice lists, verse 5 and verse 8 to 10. And we're going to look at these each in turn. And what he's doing here, my old ethics lecturer, this is kind of a harken back this sermon to more college third year, right? My old ethics lecturer, Andrew Cameron, he introduced me to these verses. And he says, this describes the old you, right? That's what he says. Put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, that deathly creature that used to lurk in the shadows. Kill that creature. You know, it's a lot more than a list, this, even though it is a list. In verse 5, he describes how you used to live. It's the life of insatiability. You know what insatiability is? It's the need for the endless need for more. The gnawing fear that I'm missing out on something. The fear of missing out. It's the FOMO, all right? And it very carefully moves from the outer person to the inner person. Look at verse 5. It begins with the outer person, sexual immorality. That's the most obvious, right? That's the most obvious external behavior of the insatiable person, right? Insatiably, I need more sex. So I'm going to go out and be sexually immoral, right? Which is having sex with anyone who isn't married to you. That's what it means. And so that behavior is driven by something within us. He says impurity and passion. But by the time we get to evil desire, we suspect that insatiability is the problem. And it's not just a sex problem. Finally, it's a problem of covetousness, greed, which is a form of worshipping. Notice it says greed, which is idolatry. So he's saying that these things, they're actually a form of worshipping drink, or your desires, or money, whatever it is, that just bubbles up in a variety of ways. And I think this is one of those crystal clear pictures of our old way of life, and of kind of the way of life you see all around you, right? I heard the other day that Naomi Campbell, you know, the model, Naomi, she doesn't like being Naomi Campbell. She wants to look like Kate Moss. She wants the body of Kate Moss. And I wonder if that's like, it's a bit like that for you. I wonder whether you covet someone else's body, or whether you lust after the skills that someone else enjoys in your workplace. As though God has given you no skills of your own. The most obvious form of covetousness is sexual immorality. The lust for someone else's wife, or the lust for someone who doesn't actually belong to you as your wife or husband. As if the honor of your own celibacy or the honor of your own dear wife were not enough. And I think it's very difficult. To see very clearly. It's not hard to see that our society and our economy and our own lives are powered by this insatiability. We believe that we don't have enough. We think, and the economists will even tell you this, that we live in a world where scarcity is the problem, as though God hasn't given us enough stuff in the world for us to enjoy. Our society almost celebrates and worships the whole notion of, we don't have enough right now, you need more and more and more. It's as though you're not alive until you're filled with this insatiable lust for more and more. And this is the hallmark. It's the picture of the way we used to live. But for us, Paul is saying, scarcity isn't the problem. This gnawing fear that we don't have enough, the identity insecurity that we are not enough, this view that scarcity isn't the problem. The idea that things are scarce, that we are not complete, that things are barren, he says, put it to death. Dump it in the garbage bin. Throw it away. Paul instead said, what you need to realize is what? Your fullness in Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 19, if you got a Bible there. This is what he says. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And how in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 2. That's what he says, right? He says, I pray that you would have the full riches of complete understanding, namely Christ. So he's saying, Jesus, that is where fullness is at. You want abundance? You got the fear of missing out? Throw your lot in with Jesus. Actually, you don't have to throw your lot in with him. Chapter 1, verse 27. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. What is the mystery from all ages in the Old Testament? This is it. Christ in you. You have fullness dwelling in you right now. You are abundantly rich. He is your life, chapter 3, verse 4. Your life is hid with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. He's everything. You know, you probably feel like your time is very scarce. You probably feel like, no, Toby, I have a problem of scarcity. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough lovers. I don't have enough room in my house. You know, what are the things you think are scarce in your life? Paul is saying here, no, you have abundance. Notice the things you think are scarce in your life. The problem actually isn't with scarcity. The problem is actually with abundance. You probably feel like your time is very scarce, but that is actually a problem of abundance. You know, that situation has arisen from all the opportunities for learning, for working, for relationships, for playing that our city offers you. And you're going around frantically busy and you're saying, time is so scarce, time is so scarce. Time isn't the problem. We all get the same amount. It's that you have an abundance of opportunities. And you're taking them. Thank God for those opportunities. Abundance is actually the true nature of your life. And it's because we worship a God, and this is his world, and he has made it abundantly good for you. You may feel like your finances are less than it should be or your housing is less than it should be, but that actually doesn't mean that scarcity has become a problem. In Christ, you're a zillionaire. All the glory of God dwells in Christ and He lives in you. You are a zillionaire and you're waiting for your inheritance to turn up, right? It's going to come to you. You're waiting for it to turn up. When Christ appears, you too will appear with Him in glory. So operate your relationships against the backdrop of plenty and put to death the illusion of scarcity. You have enough. You have enough joy in your life, so you don't actually have to go looking for some more pleasure in your life by it being impure and sexually immoral. Now, turn to verses 8 and 9, and he changes subject here, and he turns to speech. He turns to speech, and this list, it seems to show that we say what we are. So you want to know who a person is, you listen to them, you listen to them talk. Our speech and speaking, it's this way of where our true personality bubbles up from within us. You can actually tell who a person is by the way they talk. Now this list seems to be moving in the opposite direction from the one in verse 5, moving from the inner person to the outer person. It starts with anger and rage, which are fairly common, and we don't have to dig too deep to find them in people who think that scarcity is a problem, right? People who think that things are scarce tend to react very quickly with anger when those things are taken away from them. We look closely at this list and we see that anger and rage, they seem to be located in certain ways of speaking. So we have malice and slander. We also have their lying and filthy language. And so I ask you, how is your speaking going of late? If those who hear you talk were here right now, what would they say you are? Because your words reflect who you are. Have your words of late been advertising that you're at a place where you think scarcity is a problem? Where you're anxious about who you are in Christ, where you feel like you don't have enough, that you don't have the abundance which Christ has promised. Our world's a very easy place to feel at times ripped off and angry, right? And so we respond with subtle forms of malice and slander of one another. The angry little protective bubbles of coping as we live in a city where we compete for jobs and spouses and houses and popularity. And you know, there's all sorts of ways that scarcity, you know, we think, we believe this illusion of scarcity that we don't have enough right now and we just need a little bit more. And so we respond by slipping into malice and slander and all that. I'm very glad. I don't see that often here. And this place shouldn't be a place of that, because that used to be you. This is describing your life that once was. It's not you now, right? You're a new person. That way of life, it was sucking the life out of your soul, but it's died. It's been cut off and you've become a new person. You know, we can lie. Is that in verse 15? He starts talking, verse 9. He starts talking about lying. We lie to protect things we feel we will lose if we tell the truth. We've got this gnawing anxiety within us that, no, I don't have enough and I'm going to lose something, lose part of the very little that I do have if I tell the truth in this situation. Lies and filthy talk, malice and slander, they cannot exist in the place where you live. You live in God and God lives in you. That's who you are. And so speak, friends, from abundance and live out your life from abundance. What would it look like to do that? Well, it'd look like stripping all that off you as though it were clothes. And I'll do this illustration right now if I wasn't so ashamed of my body, right? But strip off all the clothes of that old way of life and then put on. He says, don't stand there naked. Verse 12 there. He tells you what to put on. Clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness. We're going to look at that next week. But it's so interesting to see verse 16. The kinds of people who dump the illusion of scarcity in the speech of anger. You stop believing in scarcity and you stop responding in anger. How does your speech change? The vacuum's got to be filled with something. They do the exact kind of thing you'd expect from people whose orbit is Jesus, whose life is Jesus. Look what they do. Instead of slandering and speaking maliciously about one another, which is what tends to happen when I feel hurt by others, they admonish one another. There's a radical idea, right? Someone hurts you. Rather than speaking maliciously about them behind their back and slandering them, you go to them and you admonish them. Dude, that really hurt me. I don't think it was very nice. I'd love for you to come to me and ask for forgiveness for that. Why would I do that? Because I love peace. That's what he has been talking about here. So instead of slander and malicious talk, we admonish one another. Instead of lying to one another, they teach the true message of Jesus to one another, which, by the way, involves the recognition that actually I don't have it all together. I'm going to make mistakes. And so I'm not going to lie to cover up my mistakes. You need to know about my mistakes so that you can know about the gospel of Jesus, which forgives me for my mistakes. And then there's that lack of interest in filthy speech, and it's replaced by singing about Jesus and gratitude in our hearts. Notice that last verse, it seems really out of place, verse 11. Here there's no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. He's saying, you got to live out your identity. Dig down and rip up anything which doesn't fit with who you are in Christ. If someone comes to you and says, I'm Scythian, and all Scythians lose their tempers, you know, that's just who I am. I'm not going to be able to change that. Paul says, no, you're not Scythian anymore. You're in Christ. He is your new identity. All that anger that used to live in your life, it's been crucified with Jesus. That's not who you are anymore. You may be Scythian. You may be this hot-headed Italian, right? But that doesn't mean anything. You're a new person in Christ, so live it out. Or, you know, imagine a Corinthian comes along and he said, I've always had a string of girlfriends that I sleep with. That's just part of my culture. I'm a Corinthian, right? Paul says, heck no, you're a new person in Christ. That belongs to the old way of living. I think this actually happens. You hear people say boys will be boys to justify boyfriends, fiancés, and husbands going out to strip clubs or their use of pornography. No, boys will be boys. You're a new person in Christ, and you're to love and cherish and honor the women in your life. I hear it with girls as well. Girls will be girls. And often, girls, you use that to justify your lavish spending on yourself and your very stingy giving to others. Not girls will be girls. You're a new person in Christ. That old, dark, crap way of life where your life was centered around yourself, it's over. Jesus died for it. He's raised you up a new person. Don't go back to it. That's why he says, I think, you know, now, what does he say? Here there is no Gentile or Jew. Girls will be girls, boys will be boys, Corinthians will be Corinthians. None of that. But Christ is all and in all. Rip it up. Throw it away. And then finally, look up. Look up. Think what you are. Dig down and throw out those things that don't fit who you are. And finally, if you want to be truly living an authentic life, then you must look up. Look at verse 3 and 4. You died, and your life is now hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, are you looking up? When Christ, who is your lot, sorry, not at me, metaphorically to Jesus, right? Then you will also appear with him in glory. Look up and realize that your life is hid with Christ. The reason you're greedy is because you think your life is hid in other things. Christ has ceased to be your riches and abundance. So look up. Hide your life in him. The reason you get angry is because you're hiding your life in your work. And when your work is criticized, your life is threatened. The reason you lie is because you're hiding your life in your performance. And when your performance is lacking, you lie to cover it up because you've got to protect your life. He's saying, no, your life is hid, securely with Christ. The reason you slander others is because you're hiding your life in the opinion of others. And if someone is getting a little bit ahead of you, you better cut them down to prop up your life. Husbands, when you're captivated by God's love for you in Jesus, that will fill you and will liberate you from having to impose crushing, godlike expectations of your wife. She is not your life. You can rest and say to your spouse, wives, you can say to your husband when they let you down, this is what you say, I really, really do love you. And you mean so much to me. And despite letting me down right now, I won't be crushed. And I won't allow myself to respond in rage and anger and malice right now. I won't let myself do that because my life is not hid with you. It's hid with Christ. Singles, you know, when you are captivated by God's love for you in Jesus, that should fill you with the knowledge that you are abundantly loved. Your emotional love tank is full despite not having a spouse right now because Christ is your life. And when you get into a relationship or a potential partner and you're sitting there with them, you must say to them, you may be a great person and you may even turn out to be my spouse, but you cannot be my life. Jesus is my life. Is that what you're saying? Is that what you are saying to your partners, or have they become your life? And is your life hid in them? I find all kinds of things to hide in my performance. You know, people say, nice sermon, nice suit. I was wearing a nice suit yesterday, and people said that to me, nice suit, you look hot, someone said to me. And I'm feeling rich because of it. You know, best dad in the world. You're a fast triathlete, Toby. I find myself hiding in those things all the time. But nothing is worth what Jesus is worth. Nothing is as valuable as Jesus is valuable. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Are you getting that into your life, into your soul? Yesterday I was preaching at my sister's wedding and I was anxious, very anxious. The whole week I was anxious. I don't think I even met, usually my week consists in meeting up with a lot of you. I think I only met with like two of you last week because I was so anxious about my sister's wedding. I was preaching there. And there is a normal level of anxiety which should come from speaking in front of a large group of people. But this kind of anxiety, it was different. I didn't want to stuff it up for Haley, and that is a right desire. Right, but it was more than that. I didn't want to look bad in front of all those people who mattered most. I had to prove myself to them. I had to prove my life was worthy. And as a result, I was completely anxious all last week. If I was rude to you last week, I apologize. It was because I was hiding my life in my work, in this sermon. And so use this on your own heart. When you're racked with anger, fear, lust, greed, or something else, say to it, you are not my life. You don't define me. Christ is my life. You didn't die for me. You didn't rise for me. You can't redeem me. He did and can and will. So ultimately, I don't really have to have you. Ladies, are you saying that about guys in your life? You want a husband. Are you saying that? Of course, desiring a husband is a great thing. But it shouldn't be where you're hiding your life. The only way we can truly, really, fundamentally change then is not simply through just beating ourselves over the head and saying, put it to death, put it to death. No, 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 no. You've got to go back further. You've got to understand who you are. That old, selfish, dark way of living, that's over. I'm a new person. I'm going to go deep and rip up everything which isn't me. I'm going to rip it out of my life. And then I'm going to look up and hide my life with Christ. How are we on for time? What is the time? 20 past. I'm going to wrap up there. I will tell you what to read, though. Page 89 of The Great Divorce. Set reading this week, okay? I'll photocopy it for you, and I'll put it online. Page 89 of The Great Divorce. It's this wonderful picture of this guy who has this lizard on his shoulder, which is his sin, and this angel comes. This is sounding weird. If you don't know the context, ignore me for a little bit. But there's this angel on his shoulder which represents sin, and this there's this lizard on his shoulder that represents sin. The angel says, can I kill it? And he says, yes. No, 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 don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. It's hilarious, quite hilarious. Finally it happens, and the lizard gets throttled by the angel. It falls to the ground, and you think the lizard's just going to die. Once that happens, this man, he grows up to be this glorious being. Glorious being, as bright as the angel. And he's about to head to the mountains, which are symbolic of heaven. And then suddenly you turn around, this lizard starts to grow, and it grows into this beautiful stallion. And he hops onto it, and he rides off to heaven. It's this beautiful picture of what it means to be living authentically. Put to death sin like that lizard in your life, and you will grow up to be the person, the glorious person God would have you to be, and your desires, they won't be this seedy little lizard. They'll be this great stallion on which to ride through life. I would have loved to have read it for you, but don't have time.